First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we're going to look at scientific evidence in the Bible. Some time ago, I began emailing a gentleman who was the national spokesman for American Atheists Incorporated. We began crossing swords, and one of his emails, he said to me, "Have you got the guts to face me in a debate in front of 300 atheists in Orlando at the National Convention of the American Atheists?" I said, "I'd be delighted. I'd even pay my own airfare from Los Angeles to Florida." 2 weeks later, he wrote back and said that he had read my book, God Doesn't Believe in Atheists, and he withdrew the offer immediately. Which greatly encouraged me. But then he must have posted something on an atheist site that I'd written in the book. I'd said in the book, "I will give $1,000 to anyone who can prove to me there's even one mistake in the Word of God." And I began getting bombarded with letters from atheists thinking they'd found a mistake in the Bible. The problem is they didn't read the offer very closely. I'd said, "I'll give $1,000 to anyone who can prove to me there's even one mistake in the Word of God. I'm the sole judge." So I'd answer their emails with, "Nope. Sorry. Because there's no mistakes in God's Word as far as I'm concerned." Now that got them rather upset, and there was threats of lawsuits. And one of the guys says, "You're chicken." Now that upset me. I don't worry about the lawsuits because I know what I've said just makes sense. They've got to prove it to me. I'm the judge, so there's no problem. I said, "I'm not the chicken. You guys are the chicken. You invited me to a debate and you withdrew it because you're chicken." They said, "Who was this?" And I said, "Your national spokesman." They said, "You can't prove it." I said, "Yes, I can." And I sent them the email. They got on the guy's case. I mean, they really roasted Ron Barrier to a point where he sent out a general email that said this, quote, "Without going into detail, the answer to the burning question on everyone's lips is, yes, I did initially ask him to debate, and yes, I did withdraw the invitation after I read his idiot book, God Doesn't Believe in Atheists." Small g for God. Then Mr. Barrier sent me another email, and he said he would sweeten the pot, and he offered to fly me round trip from Los Angeles to Orlando, put me in a hotel for a debate. So it's on April the 13th, Friday the 13th, which is bad luck for them, but it's Good Friday, so it's good for us. So the debate will be at 3 p.m. Eastern time, and I'd value your prayers for that. Now, in Mr. Barry's emails, he did say that I irritated him. Now, I can understand that. Someone once said to the well-known preacher of early last century, Billy Sunday, they said, "You rub the fur up the wrong way." He responded with, "Let the cat turn around." The Apostle Paul was called in Scripture a pestilent fellow. He was a pest. He irritated people. And if you're a Christian, if you're salt and light, you will irritate this world. Why is that? Well, let's see why. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And in verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, just over the page. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written," and then Paul quotes from the book of Job, "He takes the wise in their own craftiness." Many years ago, I had a children's club, and one day I had 100 kids in this club, and I said, "Kids, I want you to line up. I'm going to give you some candy." I had a big bag of candy. As I looked at them line up, I realized that I had a line of greed. The big, greedy kids had pushed their way to the front, and the weak, sickly ones were at the back. So I took great delight in saying, "Kids, stay where you are. Don't move. Turn about, face," which they did, and I went with great delight to the other end of the line with my big bag of candy and gave it out to the weak, sickly ones first, much to the disgust of the greedy big kids who were now at the back. In this world where the rich get richer and the poor get stomped on, God has turned the line around. The Bible says the poor heard Jesus gladly. This is so evident in 2 Kings chapter 5, in the story of Naaman the Syrian. He was the captain of the Syrian guard, Naaman, but he was a leper. There was no healing for leprosy. But one day a little maid said to him, "Why don't you go to Israel? There is a prophet called Elisha there." So he went there on his horse with his guards. Elisha didn't even come out. He sent a servant out and he said, "If you want to be healed, go and bathe in the River Jordan 7 times. Now, Naaman was offended. He rode off on his high horse, disgusted, angered. But someone said to him, "You've got nothing to lose. You've got leprosy. Why don't you do this thing?" So he went, the River Jordan, dirty old River Jordan, and then bobbed up and down like a rubber ducky 7 times. Now, I would do it for you to illustrate how embarrassing that is. Let me do one or two. One. Two. I am going hot. And I'm not a proud captain of the Syrian guard. I guarantee steam was coming out of that water as he came up a seventh time. But the Bible tells us on the seventh time he came up, his skin was like that of a babe's. He was healed of leprosy because of his faith in the word of the prophet, his humility, and his obedience. And that's how someone receives everlasting life. We're sitting in the shadow of death. We have nothing to lose if we try this foolish thing of the gospel. We are saved by grace through faith, through the exercising of humility, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and obedience to the gospel. Though he was a son, the Bible says, of Jesus, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. Now, the moment anyone says, "I believe the Bible," they receive scorn from a proud world. You believe the Bible, huh? Adam and Eve and the serpent. You believe that actually happened? Noah's Ark. The animals went in two by two. Jonah and the whale, Joshua and the walls of Jericho, Samson and his long hair, Daniel and the lion's den, Moses and the Red Sea. I mean, these stories are intellectually demeaning. And anyone with any intellectual dignity, any pride, any social standing would never stoop to believe such fantastic stories. Behold the wisdom of God. He has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. Jesus said, "Unless you become as a little child, you'll not enter the kingdom of God." He said, "I thank you, O Father, that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes." Listen to the intellectual offense in the tone of this letter from a professed or supposed atheist. This is what he said in writing to me. "How sad for you to have so completely surrendered your intellect to an ignorant pre-scientific book. I know about your upcoming debate with Ron Barrier. I won't be there, but I'm sure the audience will get some good belly laughs from your presentation. Biblical literists may not be very bright, but they are extremely funny." A man once walked past a store and looked in the window and saw a cat was for sale for $50. He couldn't believe it because the cat was so mangy. It was an ugly cat. It was a flea-bitten, rat-ridden cat. Tail chewed off, ear chewed off. No teeth, one eye. It was an ugly cat. $50. He could not believe it. If the cat went down the beach, the tide wouldn't come in. It was that ugly. Just as he's about to walk off in disgust, he saw the cat was licking milk from a Ming Dynasty saucer that he knew was worth about $1,000. He put his hand in his pocket, grabbed $50, walked into that store. He says, "I'll take that cat. It's okay with you. Here's the $50. Thank you very much." Picked up the cat with one hand and said, "I'll just take this old saucer so the cat feels at home." The owner says, "You leave that saucer there. I've sold 50 cats with that saucer this week." That man was sneered by his own craftiness. And the Bible says, "He that seeks to save his life will lose it." If you try to hold on to the mangy cat of your sins, you will lose the precious Ming Dynasty of your very soul. Imagine you're looking out to sea. On a calm day, you see a luxury liner. Now, as you're watching, you see about a dozen people dive off the luxury liner into the water and cling to a lifeboat. You think, "What stupid people. What do they do that for?" And you see the rest of the passengers laughing at them. That was a stupid thing to do. It didn't make sense. Dive off in calm water. Then suddenly, the ship hits an iceberg. goes down and takes down with it everyone who stayed on board. Suddenly you see that those who seemed to be fools in abandoning ship were wise. And those who seemed to be wise staying on the ship are actually fools. And that's exactly what will happen on the day of judgment. Those who become fools for Christ will suddenly be seen to be wise. And those who seem to be wise and stay with this world, this great luxury liner, will be seen to be fools. And we have a Bible that commands us to abandon ship. It's filled with fearful warnings of hell and packed with incredible promises of heaven. What evidence do we have to prove that that claim is true? Well, we have plenty. There's compelling evidence that proves the Bible is no ordinary book. What I'd like to share with you today is some scientific facts from the Bible. This may be a little dry, and I find it difficult sharing things from a pulpit that are kind of dry, like reading things. I prefer a wet pulpit to a dry pulpit. But bear with me, because this is faith building when you realize how long ago these facts were written in Scripture. There is compelling evidence that the Bible is no ordinary book. Jeremiah 33, verse 22, written 2,500 years ago, quote, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered." The Bible tells us the host of heaven, the stars, cannot be numbered. It is impossible to number the stars. Now, science around that time believed there were about 1,100 stars. You could count them. But now we can understand that there are billions of stars. There is no way you can number the stars. They go on forever. Hebrews 11, verse 3, written 2,000 years ago. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The things that are seen were not made of things that appear. That is, everything the Bible says is made up of invisible elements. Now, science then was totally ignorant of any thought. But now we understand that everything we can see is made up of invisible elements we can't see. We call them atoms. Leviticus 17, verse 11, written 3,000 years ago. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." The Bible here tells us the life of your flesh is in your blood. Now, medical science didn't believe that. They thought if you had diseases, even up to 100 years ago, if they drained your blood out, they would get rid of the diseases. And many people died with that method of healing, so-called. But now we understand that the life of your flesh is in your blood. And if you lose your blood, you lose your life. Leviticus 15, verse 13. The Bible tells us if anyone had a disease, it says he should wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in running water. So the Bible says, bathe yourself when dealing with disease in running water. Up to 100 years ago, doctors washed their hands in a basin of still water. And there were multitudes of people who lost their lives because of such a practice. In fact, something like 30% of women giving birth to children died because of that practice. Now we know, because there is invisible diseases, germs, we should wash our hands in running water, just like the Bible says. Job 38, verse 15, written 3,500 years ago. God himself speaking said, "Can you send lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are?" Doesn't make sense. God is saying light can be sent and it can actually speak. Well, now we understand that it's true. That's why you can have instantaneous wireless communication with someone on the other side of the earth. Science didn't discover until 1864. Quote, "The British scientist James Clerk Maxwell suggested that electricity and light waves were two forms of the same thing." Modern Encyclopedia of Century Illustrated Encyclopedia, Volume 12. Isaiah 40, verse 22, written 2,800 years ago. "It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth." The Bible says the earth or the world is round. At a time when science believed that it was flat, it was the Bible that inspired Christopher Columbus to sail around the world. This is what he wrote. "It was the Lord who put it into my mind. I could feel his hand upon me. There is no question the inspiration of the Scripture, Holy Spirit, because he comforted me with rays of marvelous illumination from the Holy Scriptures." That's from his diary of the New World. Job 38, verse 19. "Where is the way where light dwells?" Modern man has just discovered that light, that is electromagnetic radiation, has a way involving motion and traveling at 186,000 miles per second. Now, science is mystified as to why the dinosaur disappeared. They don't really know why the dinosaur disappeared. Obviously, there were dinosaurs. We have dinosaur skeletons. Well, the Bible may give us light. This is from Job 40, verse 15 to 24. Now behold, or behold now, behemoth. Now, if some of you look in your Bible commentators along the side, it'll have hippopotamus. But we'll see, it cannot be a hippopotamus. Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee. He eats grass like an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar. That's a huge tree. If you look at the rear end of a hippopotamus, it doesn't have a tail like a cedar, it's more like a little twig. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong as pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword approach to him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lies under the shady trees, in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinks up a river. He hastens not. He trusts that he can draw up the Jordan with his mouth. He takes it with his eyes. His nose pierces through the snares. So here we have the largest of all the creatures that God made, the chief of the ways of God. It was plant-eating, herbivorous. It had its strength in its hips. Its tail was like a large tree. It had very strong bones. His habitat was among the trees. He drank massive amounts of water. His nose pierced through the snares. And then the scriptures say, he that made him can make his sword approach to him. In other words, God caused this massive creature, the biggest he'd ever made, that had a tail like a tree, to become extinct. Psalm 8, verse 8. And the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. How could the sea have paths? Doesn't make sense. It's just a mass of water. Well, man discovered the existence of ocean currents in 1850, around the 1850s. But the Bible declared the science of oceanography 2,800 years ago. Jonah 2, verse 6. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. This is Jonah speaking of his experience of going to the depth of the ocean. What does he mean he went down to the bottoms of the mountains? Only in recent years has man discovered that there are mountains on the ocean floor. In fact, the greatest depth ever sounded was a depth of 35,798 feet below sea level. 35,000. Mount Everest is only 29,035 feet. Amos 9:6. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Did you know the Mississippi River dumps 6 millions of gallons of water into the Gulf of Mexico per second? 6 million gallons per second. Where does all the water go? I mean, there are thousands of rivers doing exactly the same thing. Well, the answer lies in the hydrologic cycle. That wasn't fully understood or accepted until the 16th and 17th century, and yet 2,500 years ago, the Bible tells us that God takes the waters of the sea and pours them upon the face of the earth. Psalm 19, verse 5 and 6. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth, speaking of the sun, is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now, Bible critics scoffed at this verse, saying that it teaches that the sun revolves around the earth. Science then believed the sun was stationary. Then they discovered that the sun is in fact moving through space at approximately 600,000 miles an hour. It's traveling through the heavens and has a circuit just as the Bible says. And it's estimated that circuit is so large it would take 200 million years just to complete one orbit. Job 38, verse 22, written 3,500 years ago. God said, have you entered into the treasures of the snow? We didn't understand the snow had treasures until microscopes reveal that each snowflake, each and every single snowflake, is a uniquely symmetrical treasure. Genesis 2, verse 1, after creation, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. That word finished in the Hebrew means completed, absolute, all over. It's not going to happen anymore. Creation was finished once and for all. That is the first law of thermodynamics. It states that neither matter nor energy can be either created or destroyed. There is no ongoing creation today. It's finished just as the Bible states. The Bible even tells us in Hebrews 1 verse 10 that the earth is wearing out. It says, they shall perish, but you remain. They shall wax old as does a garment. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, and every man child in your generations. Why did God say circumcision must take place on the 8th day? Well, medical science has discovered that the only day in the entire life of the newborn that the blood clotting element, prothrombin, is above 100% is on the 8th day. The thing that clots your blood goes over 100% on the 8th day. That's the only day it happens. The Bible says that is the day that a newborn should be circumcised. Isaiah 40 verse 12, written 2,800 years ago. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Speaking of God's hand. We're told that God has measured the waters. He set a proper amount of water on the earth. Modern science has proved that the quantity of water on earth is just enough for our needs. If there was just 3 meters more water on the earth, all the carbon dioxide and nitrogen would be absorbed by the water and no creature could live any longer. Job 26 verse 7, 3,500 years ago that was written. Quote, he stretches out the north over the empty space. What does that mean? Well, we didn't understand it till 200 years ago when massive telescopes were made and they realized that there were no stars to the north. There is a great big empty space to the north. Isaiah 40 verse 22, it is he that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Scientists are just now beginning to understand that the universe is expanding or stretching out. And at least 7 times in Scripture, the Bible tells us that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And these are only some of the incredible scientific facts in the Bible. Let's now look at something I'm more familiar with, prophetic facts. The Bible is full of prophecies, and these are commonly known as the signs of the times. So what we're going to look at briefly is from Matthew 24, Luke 21, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me repeat that. Matthew 24, Luke 21, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and 2 Timothy chapter 3. These are the signs of the times, or the signs that would be prevalent on the earth at the end of the age, not the end of the world. Don't let doomsday prophets fool you. God's kingdom is coming to this earth. God's will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. When we speak of the coming of Christ, we're not talking about doomsday for the Christian. We're not talking about the end of the world. We're talking about the end of the age before the kingdom of Christ is set up on earth and God's will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Okay, from these portions of Scripture, these are some of the signs of the times. There are a lot of them, so I'm not going to spend too long commenting on them. One of the signs that will be prevalent will be wars and rumors of wars, which we see. We also see nation rising against nation. We see kingdom rising against kingdom. We see famines, diseases. We have got used to it, but if you watch your television news, almost every night they're talking about cancer, Alzheimer's disease, AIDS, and how doctors have got a cure coming up in 20 or 30 years. It works in rats at the moment. But in 20 or 30 years, they'll have a cure for you. I mean, diseases are so prevalent, they can't keep up with it. And so often they say, we've got a cure for you, but you will go blind, bald, senile, but it will cure you. Diseases are very prevalent. There'll be false prophets. We don't have to look too far to find weird sects all around us. Scriptures say there'll be deception in the last days. There'll be lawlessness, a forsaking of the Ten Commandments, which we see even in schools. There'll be a preaching of the gospel, which you can see in Santa Monica on Friday nights. Fulfillment of Bible prophecy. There'll be false Christ, that is people who say, I'm anointed of God. Earthquakes in various places. There'll be signs from heaven. Persecution against Christians. There'll be signs in the sun. That could be a reference to sunspots, which have become very prevalent. Men's hearts would fail them for fear of the future. They live by the NASDAQ. Stressful living, there'll be selfishness, materialism, arrogance, pride, there'll be a homosexual increase. That is, men will be without natural affection. People will be cold-hearted, they'd be intemperate, they'd be brutal. Youth would be rebellious, they'd be haters of those who stand up for righteousness. They would be ungodly, pleasure-seekers, there'd be a call for peace. People would be blasphemous, there would be much hypocrisy. And then, this is an interesting scripture. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1 to 3, we see the Bible warns that there'd be false Bible teachers who would be money hungry and they would slur the Christian faith and they'd have many followers. which is very interesting in the light of televangelism, etc. Daniel chapter 12, verse 14 tells us in the last days there have been increase in travel and an increase in knowledge. Now you think just in the last 100 years, what the airplane has done for travel, what the automobile has done, what trains have done. I mean, we just travel so much, it's thought of as being normal. 100 years ago, they didn't do it. Increase in knowledge. Think of what the computer age has done. Incredible increase, and the printing press. And then the Bible says a very interesting thing. This is such a powerful scripture. It tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that men would scoff and say there was no such thing as the Noah flood, even though there is overwhelming evidence of a universal, a worldwide flood. There are fossils, fish fossils, on mountaintops. There's overwhelming evidence for the Noah flood, a universal flood, but it is denied by humanity. And the Bible says that men would scoff and say there is no such thing as the Noah flood. They'd say these signs have always been around. And the Bible even gives the motivation for them hating the truth. It says they will love lust. They'll walk after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And then Scripture tells us what their mistake is. They make one huge mistake. That is, they don't understand that God's time frame is different from the time frame of humanity. They think in their ignorance that God's continued silence against their sins means that he doesn't see them. This is what it says in Scripture. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's patiently waiting, not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. Let me read the scripture we've been talking about from verse 3 to 6. Knowing this, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens revolved and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now Jesus warned that one sign to look for would be the repossession of Jerusalem by the Jews. This is what Scripture says. It tells us, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. This is from Luke 21, verse 24. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. It'll be in non-Jewish hands until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, until they've had their bit. Well, in 1967, the Jews obtained Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years. They had a homeland, bringing into culmination all the signs of the end of the age. These scientific and prophetic facts prove beyond a doubt to anyone with a brain that the Bible is no ordinary book. It is supernatural in origin. It uses words such as, thus saith the Lord, 3,800 times. There are 3,856 verses that speak directly or indirectly to prophecy. And there's no other book in the world's religions that do this. The Bhagavad Gita, Vedas, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, those others, they don't contain any perfectly accurate prophetic and scientific truth. In fact, they contain statements that are clearly erroneous and unscientific. A man was once making his way through a snowstorm to a city he had to get to. He came to a river, and the river seemed to have ice across the top. He thought, I wonder if it'll hold my weight, because he had to get across to the city. So he tapped the ice with his finger. It seemed pretty solid. And he reached up to a tree and broke off a stick, and he hit the ice. It seemed as though it was solid. So he tapped his way onto the ice, crawled on his hands and knees, and then spread himself out on his stomach and began inching his way across the ice, sweat pouring from his brow as he did so, realizing that any moment he could sink to an icy grave. After about 30 minutes, he'd only gone about 40 feet. He was just inching his way across when suddenly he heard a sound that amazed him. It was singing. He turned around, and behind him there was a man coming towards him, towards the river, with a horse and a cart filled with coal. He was singing at the top of his voice. He came out onto the ice and drove across the other side. And that man stood to his feet and felt like a fool, because that river was solid through. He had nothing to fear. Can you see how knowledge released him from his fears? And knowledge can release us from fear. We don't have to inch our way across the promises of God. Can I trust this? Man, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The whole of the Bible is God-breathed. You can trust it. And when you come across a verse you don't understand, you've got a choice. You can say, okay, God's made a mistake, or you can say, I trust him as a little child trusts his father. I get letters from atheists that say, the Bible says rabbits chew their cud. We know that rabbits don't chew their cud. Oh, that's going to hold a lot of water on Judgment Day, isn't it, when you stand before God. Rabbits chew their cud. He's saying, I know that in all of God's creation, no rabbit has ever chewed its cud. It's ridiculous. Most statements or arguments I have that say there's mistakes in the Bible are about as impressive as a two-man wave at the Super Bowl. Folks, we can trust God's word, these exceeding great and precious promises. We know there is a judgment day coming. When people say, how do you know there's a judgment day? I know because I have the greatest authority on the face of the earth. There's no greater authority than God's word, the Bible, that warns of a day of justice. And it makes sense. We're rational creatures. We are human beings. We're not beasts. We are human. That means we're lowly and we are being. We are aware of our existence. We are a moral creature. We have a conscience. We know right from wrong. And it makes sense that God should punish murderers, rapists, thieves, and liars. There is going to be a day of justice, and there is a place called hell. And as Christians, we should be fearful for the ungodly. And at the same time, we can rejoice that these promises of everlasting life, a brand new body with no disease, no death, no decay, no dandruff, is waiting for each of those who trust in God. What an incredible thing God has given. He seals us with His Holy Spirit, sets us apart, changes us, gives us new heart with new desires, born again, new creature in Christ. You say, what about evolution? I've got to tell you about evolution. I was once a believer in evolution. I am a backslidden evolutionist. I used to sit and watch television, and if a long-haired, big-worded scientist would say, this is a Rhodanthosaurus brain, it's a bone, it's 10 billion years old, I'd just go, duh, duh, and believe him. Now, I believe in something called microevolution, and I'm sure you do too. It means it's a variation in within a species. There are different types of dogs. There are different. You've got a chihuahua, and you've got a great big dog. I mean, they are still dogs, different species, variation within the species. Different types of cats and mice, and all sorts of this, different types of all sorts of things in creation. But we don't see any evidence for what's called macroevolution, what's commonly known as man evolving from primates, commonly known as a theory of evolution. Listen to what Professor Louis Benoit, the director of research in the National Center of Scientific Research, this is what he said. Evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. This theory has helped nothing in the progress of science. It is useless. Sir Arthur Keith, and this is the man who wrote the foreword for the 100th edition of Darwin's Origin of the Species, said these words. Evolution is unproved and unprovable. Malcolm Muggeridge, the famous British journalist and philosopher, said, I am convinced that the theory of evolution, especially the extent to which it's been applied, will be one of the greatest jokes in the history books of the future. Dr. T.N. Tarmisian of the Atomic Energy Commission said, scientists who go about teaching that evolution is a fact are great con men, and the story they tell may be the greatest hoax ever. March 21st, 2001, USA Today said, quote, paleontologists have discovered a new skeleton in the closet of human ancestry that is likely to force scientists to revise, if not scrap, current theories of human origins. So they found some bone. Suddenly, the whole theory of human origin, they say, it might have to be scrapped. Reuters reported the same discovery, quote, scientists of human evolution are confused. Scientists of human evolution is an oxymoron. Evolution isn't scientific, it's a theory. Dr. Kent Hovind offers $250,000 to anyone who can offer any scientific evidence for the theory of evolution. Take him to court to do so. Make this another Scopes trial. Become famous. But atheists won't, because atheists can't. If you want his website address, just go to raycomfort.com. We'll put a link to it. You can go straight to it. Evolution is actually a religion. Let me tell you why. The dictionary says this. A religion is, quote, according to the dictionary, a set of beliefs concerned with explaining the origins and purposes of the universe. The belief of evolution has its own religious language. Listen to the language you are forced to use if you are an evolutionist. We believe, perhaps, maybe, probably, could have, possibly. The founding father of the faith is Charles Darwin. The god of the religion is referred to by the faithful as Mother Nature. It was Mother Nature who was responsible for all this creation we see around us. And what's more, she's very attractive to sinful men. They gravitate to her like a moth to a flame. Why? Because she's deaf, she's blind, and she's mute. Mother Evolution doesn't hear anything, she doesn't see anything, and what's most important, she doesn't say anything. Mother Nature doesn't have any moral dictates. So if you make her your creator, you can do anything you want. Such a belief is called idolatry. It's making a god to suit yourself, and it's a transgression of the first and the second of the Ten Commandments, a non-existent god. To believe in the theory of evolution just takes a great leap of blind faith. Like little children, evolutionists believe without the need of a thread of evidence. The theory doesn't disprove the existence of God, it just reveals that those who believe it are truly capable of faith in the invisible, and confirms Napoleon's great observation, man will believe anything as long as it's not in the Bible. Thank you.